So we took about a five-week break from our series entitled, or our series that came out of 1 Corinthians. It was entitled The Road Less Traveled at that point. And we focused on a sermon series entitled Who's Your One? And the idea behind that sermon series was to challenge every single church member here to find somebody that you knew who God laid on your heart to see them come to know Christ, for you to pray for them and eventually share the gospel with them. That represents 250 cards that are represented on that board over to the left there. And we are moving on from that campaign now, but we're going to leave those names up for about a year and keep praying for them and keep referring back to it. And I do want to tell you that I did hear an amazing story about one of those names that is going to move off of that board and will go over to the answered prayer board at some point in the future. But Miss Linda Sharp told me last week, she called me and she said, my brother is fading quickly. He was on hospice and he was fading quickly. And she said to me, she said, can you come? He doesn't know Jesus. He's been a believer, but he's not been saved. And you hear me talk about the difference between that. It's, you know, a lot of people believe in God, but it's accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, professing Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what regenerates us or makes us new or saves us. That's called being born again, as we see in John chapter 3. And I couldn't make it. I was going to come on, I think it was Thursday by noon. She called me on Wednesday, so I was going to come by Thursday by noon. That was when I was going to be able to get out there, and he died before I got there. But Linda told me, she got up and she went. And she shared the gospel with her brother as he was quickly passing away. And he responded yes to the gospel that she shared with her brother. How awesome is that? It's never too late. The power of prayer is incredible. It's never too late. And so as I will stand and have the honor of doing his funeral next week, I will preach a funeral of hope and resurrection and eternal life because of her faithfulness to pray. You will never know the power, how powerful your prayers are, if you will be persistent in praying for somebody, for God to open their heart. And so what an incredible story that is. But anyway, my point is, that's where we've been, and that's where we're going to stay focused. But for the next 2 weeks, we're going to go back to our study in 1 Corinthians. Today, we are going to be in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. So we have worked verse by verse all the way through the first three chapters. We now enter into the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And if you've got your outline before you, you will see that I have entitled this message, The Perfect Pastor. And I know you're thinking one thing right now. I know what you're thinking. I knew it when I wrote it. You're looking at me going, you're not it. I know one thing. The pastor that's standing before me is not the perfect pastor. And if you were to say that to me, I would say amen and give you a high five. That's true. And I also know that you're thinking there is no such thing as a perfect pastor. And you would be right. There's only one perfect pastor. He lived 2,000 years ago. He was the Son of God. He was sinless, and now he's on the right hand of the Father. And so I do know that there's only one perfect pastor, and there will always only be one perfect pastor, and that is Jesus Christ himself. However, the way that this title came to me was a deep study in the fourth chapter of Corinthians, because I see Paul laying out for the church what the expectation, what the criteria should be for a pastor. He's writing to the church in the first century. It also pertains to us as well. And I see him begin to talk about or teaching the church what a pastor should be, or what a perfect pastor would look like, what the criteria would be. So if I were just to ask you that question, all right, we haven't even opened the Bible yet, but if I was to ask you that question, what do you think Paul would describe as the perfect pastor? What would that look like? How would you define the perfect pastor? I mean, we all have expectations, don't we? Or pictures of what a perfect doctor would be, right? If we're looking for a doctor, we know what we are looking for in a doctor. We have expectations. If we're looking for a dentist, there are things that we are looking for. If we're looking for a financial advisor, there are things, right? So when all the different people that are in our life, we have expectations, or we have a picture of what they would look like. What would your picture be for the perfect pastor. I know when churches are looking to call a pastor, I know in some cases, in a lot of cases today, what they're looking for. We refer to it as the four B's, right? Bottoms. It's usually said a different way, but I'm using bottoms since we're in church. Baptisms, buildings, and budgets. Perfect pastor, in the modern day context, would be somebody who pastored a large church. Sunday morning had lots of bottoms in the seats. A perfect pastor would be somebody who baptized hundreds of people last year. Or a perfect pastor would be somebody who comes from a large campus with lots of buildings and a big, gigantuous budget. Outreach Magazine always does an article every year on the top 100 churches. And so you can read that and you'll see that they highlight the pastor. And those are typical qualifications that you'll see for the perfect pastor. I looked at the number third pastor, I think it was number three, that Outreach talked about, and he has a church of 35,000 people on Sunday. 35,000 people. That's bigger, three times bigger than the my whole city that I grew up in, right? That's incredible. He's got to be the perfect pastor, right? I mean, if he's pastoring a church of 35,000, he's got to be the perfect pastor. Well, that depends on the criteria that we're using to evaluate the pastor. So when I began to study the book of the fourth chapter of Corinthians, I found that Paul began to lay out what the expectations for pastors should look like. And he really kind of broke this into four segments as I've read through it. You'll see it. It's in your outline right here. You will see that Paul describes, I think, what the criteria is for the perfect pastor, or the criteria for a godly pastor might be a better way of saying it. You will see that he points about the evaluation of the perfect pastor. Who should evaluate? Who is the pastor accountable to? And then you'll see next week we're going to talk about the benefit that the church has by sitting under a pastor that Paul describes. And finally, we're going to see what the behavior of the perfect pastor should look like. So that is our outline for the next 2 weeks. So my objective for the next two sermons is to show you what Paul says is the biblical expectation of a pastor. We're going to look at that. And I hope that if you're looking for a pastor, because I know we have some people in here today that are between churches. I know we have some people that have moved away and are living in the state of Arizona and are probably looking for a pastor, and they're back here today, like Nellie and Weba, where it's great to see you guys back here. I think you should just make the commute every week and come back from Arizona and come to our church, because that's what I think. But if you are looking for a church home, or you know somebody that's looking for a church home, this is an important question. What are they looking for in a pastor? What better place to find the answer to that than in the Word of God? So that's going to be our objective, is to discover this together. And I will tell you, I love these next two sermons. Because as I've worked through this, it's like Paul is preaching to me. I'm a pastor, and he is reminding me of some very important things that I better never forget. So it's been 5 weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians. I bet a lot of you have slept since then, traveled since then, forgot a lot of what we've talked about since then. So I want to give you a quick reminder of where we have been. When we started our journey together in the book of 1 Corinthians, we discovered at the very beginning that in the church there were many, many problems in that church. And Paul was writing a letter in response to many of the problems that he had discovered or heard about within the Corinthian church. And I will tell you, one of the biggest problems that had formed within the church was that division had stirred up within the church. There was divisions, there were groups, there were factions within the church. Very, very unhealthy. You can see that in this verse right here, 1 Corinthians 1:11. It says, "For it's been reported to me," this is Paul, "about you, my brothers, by members of Chloe's household, that there is rivalry among you." That word rivalry right there means strife, it means discord, it means quarreling. So there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are quarreling together, or against each other. Groups fighting against other groups. And do you remember, you probably don't, it was January when I preached this, what the source of that rivalry was? Do you remember what the cause of that quarreling was
within the body of Christ by the brothers and sisters of Christ. Paul tells us in the very next verse, verse 12, he says, what I'm saying is this, each of you say, I'm with Paul. Or some of you say, I'm with Apollos. These are pastors. Or some of you say, I am with Cephas. I am Peter. Or some of you say, I am with Christ. So there is quarreling in the church by brothers and sisters over their pastors, over the leaders of the church. And we studied this pretty thoroughly to understand that a lot of it had to do with preference. Right? I like this pastor better because this pastor preaches this way. I like this pastor better because he is a strong orator, Apollos, right? He was educated. Paul was a little more gruff. I just like Peter because he's bent Jewish, right? And I think that way and I feel that way. Therefore, I like him. And so all of this was creating this discord and this dissension within the body of Christ. We hear this not so much in our church today because you really have primarily one preacher from the pulpit, and that is me. So if you don't like what I'm saying, it's kind of too bad, right? So, I mean, I get it. But let's just hypothetically say there were multiple pastors who were preaching from this pulpit in here today, and there are churches like that, and we sometimes hear the different people or different groups that begin to rally around different pastors that are leading within the church. Well, I like that pastor over there better, or across the street, or wherever. I like him better because he is hilarious, right? He did, the whole time we're sitting under him, he just keeps us laughing and laughing and laughing. It's the greatest thing ever. Or I like this pastor over here. He reminds me of Max Lucado. Right? He paints a picture with his words. It's like every sermon is like an art. It just comes. It's just beautiful how skilled he is. No, I don't like that pastor. I like this pastor over here because he's a scholar. Right? He's got a PhD in theology, and he teaches us at a very deep level every single week. There's not necessarily anything wrong with any of that. I mean, there could be. If a pastor is just joking from the pulpit all the time and not feeding you, I mean, that's a problem. But if it's just a stylistic thing, it's really not a problem unless it begins to create division within the church. And that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. The problem wasn't the pastors. The problem wasn't Apollos. The problem wasn't Paul. The problem wasn't Cephas or Peter. The problem clearly wasn't Jesus Christ. The problem was the church members because they were grouping up based on preference, not based on what the Word of God says that needs to be in place for a pastor. And that was creating significant damage inside the church. So that raises a great question, doesn't it? What should church members be most concerned about as it relates to their preaching pastor? What should your concerns be? What should you expect from your pastor? Well, I'm going to show you what I think are the top three items on God's job descriptions for a pastor, straight out of the Word of God. So hopefully you have your Bibles open. I'm going to walk us through this. Every verse will be on the screen. But you know, I treasure the written Word of God in your lap, and so I hope you have it in your lap. We are going to cover four or five verses today, and the rest we will cover next week. So we're going to begin in the fourth chapter of Corinthians, beginning at verse 1 and going through 2 on this first section. We are trying to discover what we should be concerned about as it relates to our pastor. What should our expectations be for our pastor? What should we be looking for in a pastor? Verse 1 says this. A person, let me stop right there. Paul's talking to the church. He's writing to the church. You could say it this way. A church member should consider, in other words, by consider, he's saying this is how you should think. This is what your expectations should be. This is what your criteria should be. A person in the church should consider us. He's talking about pastors. He's talking about elders in the New Testament time. He's speaking about people who present the Word of God. A person should consider us in this way, colon. Very first objective, very first expectation, very first criteria. I believe Paul is about to say this is the most important point of everything. It's his first point. Most important point. Now, this is really difficult to figure out, isn't it? You're looking at your outline and you're going, I have no idea what my outline says that the pastor is to be a servant of. I have no idea what to put in there because this is so challenging, right? Right? What's the word? Christ. Absolutely. A person should consider us. Church members should consider pastors in this way. They are servants of Christ. That is the first criteria that anyone should be looking for or thinking about as it relates to a pastor. Thank you. Now let's think about what this verse doesn't say. Because here's what we do sometimes. And remember, I'm preaching to myself. We read this and we observe this and we amen this. But let's think about what this doesn't mean. This verse is saying that a pastor is not a servant, first and foremost, of the church. This says that a pastor is not first and foremost a servant of the staff. This says that a pastor is not first and foremost a servant of incoming text messages or emails. Thank you. This passage doesn't say that a pastor is first and foremost a servant of my desires, of my needs, of my wants, of my wishes. Doesn't say that a pastor is first and foremost a servant of hospital visitation. Doesn't say that a pastor is first and foremost a servant of the financial budget. All of those are important. All of those are responsibilities of the pastor. But first and foremost, your pastor, a pastor, must be a servant of Christ. We got to understand that. So Monday morning I get up, right? I wrote this outline last week, not like the week before last. I think on Thursday is when I kind of began to sketch this outline out. So I get up Monday morning after preaching and I'm just reading through my New Testament like I do, spending personal time with Christ. Then I come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, "Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." That's a good word right there. That is a good word. The perfect pastor, and I know one doesn't exist, it's a play on words, you get where I'm coming from now. The perfect pastor is a pastor who identifies himself as a servant of Christ and not a servant of man. I know some of you probably bristled at that thought. I wrote it down. There's going to be somebody that's going to get upset over that statement. Because somebody's going to email me and say, hey, wait a minute, you're wrong in what you just said. Because Jesus Christ himself said that he has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Therefore, you are off. Some of you are going to say, hey, wait a minute, I know what it means to be a shepherd, right? You've heard the saying that shepherds smell like sheep, right? If a shepherd doesn't smell like sheep, then he's not doing his job as shepherding. But understand what I'm saying here, what Paul is implying here. He's not saying that we are devoid, that pastors are devoid from all of that. What he's saying is he's talking about a pastor's allegiance. He's talking about a pastor's loyalty. He's talking about a pastor's priority, that allegiance to Christ should never be replaced with humanity, ever. Because when a pastor allows his allegiance or his priority to be replaced with humanity instead of Jesus Christ, we are headed for trouble. You can grow a church, right? You can, but you're going to spiritually starve the sheep in that church. Serving Christ should never take a back seat to serving man. When a church member's expectation, think about what Paul's saying here. When a church member's expectation is for a pastor to serve the body of Christ before serving Jesus Christ, there is a train wreck that is coming, and it happened in the Corinthian church. So what does it mean to be a servant of Christ? I love the Greek language here. The word right here literally means to be under rowers. You could literally say it this way. A person should consider this us in this way as under rowers of Christ. In the first century, right, they didn't have Mercury 150 outboard motors on their boats, like you see at Table Rock Lake, right? You had to row from point A to point B. And some of these ships were large, and so they needed servants down in the bowels of the ship that would grab an oar, and together they would row this ship. They were under rowers. That's what the word literally means. And so what Paul is saying here is this is who a pastor is for Jesus Christ. They are an under rower. They are the worst of the worst as it relates to slaves for Jesus. And it's an honor, right, for a pastor to be an under rower in a ship. But they are rowing the ship forward. They are the lowest of the low as it relates to being a slave for Jesus Christ. And that means that a pastor is to be subordinate and subject to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I wrote this in my notes. I said, a pastor cannot serve his church correctly unless he serves his Lord fully. We can't serve our church correctly if we're not serving our Lord fully. To look first at the needs and service of humanity is to fail both man and God. So one scholar wrote this in my studies, and I liked it so much I wrote it down, and I agree. He said this. He said, a minister who becomes so occupied with counseling and helping his congregation and community that he spends little time in the Word is unable to meet those people's deepest needs because he has neglected his greatest resource for correctly knowing and adequately meeting those needs. You understand what he's saying there? And that usually leads to compromising God's truth for the sake of people's desires. In other words, what this author is saying here is that if you've got a pastor who is not submerging himself in the Word of God so much, there's no way that he can properly know how to properly pastor and spiritually advise people within the church because he himself is a sinner. So you got to be filling yourself up with the Word of God, filling yourself up with the Holy Spirit again and again and again and again. And that has to overflow in a pastor's life if there's going to be any hope of him properly leading and shepherding the church. And it's so easy. It's so easy for that to happen. It's so easy for the work of the ministry to impede a pastor's ability to feast on the Word of God and feast on the presence of the Holy Spirit. A lot of you know, many of you know, because you come up here in the mornings. I'm hard to find in the morning. I'm hard to find. And I hide intentionally. I do. I try to stay out of my office, and I try to hide from people. And Charlene does a great job of putting calls into my voicemail. But that's because in the morning times, I want to accomplish two things in the morning. Really, three things in the morning, right? I always read a little bit in the Word just to get things going. I always pray before. But then I sermon prep. And I block that time off because I think the greatest responsibility I have for this church is to feed you the Word of God. And that doesn't just happen automatically. Right? I got to listen and work and cultivate and dig to understand what that looks like. That's the greatest responsibility that I see. So I carve out time to prepare to do that. But I will tell you, if I'm being completely transparent, that I have to be very careful. Because in the afternoon and the demands of the ministry, sometimes I let things impede my ability just to be a child of God. The work of the ministry, the people of the ministry, the needs of the ministry, it's never ending. And so that work can pull me away from time of just listening and feasting on God's word and trying to hear his voice, that personal time. I can let the demands of the ministry rob me. And when that happens, I begin to work out of the flesh, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. And you can work out of the flesh, but that is not a healthy place to stay. So you have to guard this time with the Lord so that God will be pouring into a person's life. I one time heard a pastor say that a pastor has to work from the overflow, not from overwork. Right? When a pastor begins to overwork and he's not working from the overflow of the spiritual nature in his life, ministry begins to grind to a halt. And I can so easily understand that. Before everything else, the scholar said, he must be a servant of Jesus Christ, serving the Lord with all humility. Then and only then can he best serve people. So everyone needs a pastor whose primary motivation is to serve and please Jesus Christ and not to serve and please members in the congregation. This has been another transparent moment. I will tell you, in my 5 years in lead pastor role, this has been the hardest thing for me to understand. Right? I got this when I came into senior leadership to be a senior pastor. I understood this conceptually, that it's impossible to please everybody. I understood that. I could talk about that. I could explain it. I understood it. But it is far different to live it. You get what I'm saying? It is far different to know something than it is to live something. And so what I've learned, one of the things I want to do in retirement is just, I just want to go around and help new pastors as they're getting onto the field so I can tell them all the things that I have learned and all the mistakes that I have made, right? I want to do that. And that's 20 years away, so that's going to be a long way away. But this has been the hardest thing for me to learn how to live in, is how to displease people. This is hard for me because when people get upset with me, and it happens every single week, right? It is hard for me to work through that. I'm getting better. I'm getting better at processing that. But almost every decision I make, there are some people that like it and some people that are happy with it and other people who are not. So you make a decision for the church. Sometimes the staff is unhappy. You make a decision for the staff. Sometimes the people in the church are unhappy. You make a decision, whatever. There's lots of opportunities. The ministry is never ceasing. So you have to say no to some things, or you have to do things over here. And some people are happy and other people are not. And to feel that unhappiness, to feel that frustration from people, that's hard. It's hard. It's really, really hard to continue to be optimistic and move forward. But I'm learning to do better. So, see, this is one of this message preaches to me, because at the end of the day, I'm a servant of Christ. And so if I am doing what I feel Jesus is telling me to do, or if I'm leading us in a way that is not compromising on Scripture, and it is what God wants us to do, then we are going in the right way. Because at the end of the day, I got to be worried about what Jesus Christ thinks about me, and not so much about what you think about me. Make sense? But it's hard. It's hard. It's a hard world to live in, and I think sometimes that's where pastors get chewed up and spit out, because they just can't deal with it. Can't deal with someone once said that a pastor dies not from one fatal stab wounds, but he dies from 1,000 little cuts from his church members just hacking on him, right? Because he can't make everybody happy. But I'm not called to make you happy. I'm called to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I need to do what he directs me to do. So I would encourage you that if you are seeking a church and seeking a pastor right now, I would encourage you to look really hard for this criteria. Look for a pastor who is not sold out to humanity, but one who is sold out to Jesus Christ. Well, how will I find it? It'll be easy. Listen to what comes from the pulpit. Listen to what that pastor preaches. Listen to what he says. If you hear bold, courageous, truthful preaching, chances are you have found what you need. If you don't hear that, then I would be cautious. I would at least have a conversation with that pastor to understand what his view is on Scripture and his view as the leader of that church. But not only will you hear bold preaching from the pulpit, you will also see that pastor couch that in love. So he will speak the truth, but he will speak the truth in love. And so that's what you are looking for. Okay, let's move to the second criteria of the perfect pastor. And let me just tell you, as normal, my sermons are typically front-loaded. So you're looking at the outline, freaking out, I know. But trust me, it's going to go fast when we get down to that evaluation part. We are laying foundation right now that we need to take a lot of time to lay. And there is an application side of this for you as well. We'll get to that partially this week, but fully next week. So just know there is a connection here to you. All right, let's look at the second criteria of what Paul says should be in place for the perfect pastor. He says a person should consider us in this way: as a servant and under rower of Jesus Christ and managers of God's mysteries. Paul uses that phrase a lot, God's mysteries. So once again, if you are writing in your notes, this is another hard one. It's black and white in God's word. A perfect pastor is also a manager of God's mystery. So let's break this down. There's two words we need to understand. We need to understand the word manager, and we need to understand the word God mysteries so we understand what Paul is talking about here. Let's start with the word manager. In the first century, it was not uncommon for people, especially wealthy people, to have a steward, a servant. Your translation may say a steward of God's mystery. Same thing. It leans more towards the word manager, I think. But it wasn't uncommon for people to have somebody who ran their entire household. So they'd be working, they would have a manager of their household. That means they would manage their house, they would manage their property, they would manage their fields, they would manage their finances, they would manage their food, the servants, everything. They took care of everything related to their master in that means. And so when Paul talks about a manager, speaking about a pastor, speaking about an elder, what are they a manager of? They are a manager of the mysteries of God. What in the world does that mean? In the New Testament, the word mystery simply means that there is something in the New Testament, or God's word, I should say, that is hidden from people that can only be known by divine revelation. Let me talk about the gospel. I think oftentimes this is pointing directly to the gospel. So when it talks about the gospel, I can stand up here all day long and should and preach to you that you need to know Jesus Christ. I can talk about your life. I can talk about the fact that you are a sinful person, that you have rebelled against God, that you have sin that is breaking your relationship with God. I can preach that and I can say your life is never going to be in balance. You're never going to have fulfillment. You're never going to have a relationship with God. All of that is true. You're not going to spend an eternity in heaven because you don't have the grace of Jesus Christ. I can talk about Christ and tell him what he did for you, that Jesus Christ came to this world and he lived a perfect life. He never once sinned. He never once rebelled. He never did any of that. He loved you so much that he came to this world and he did all of that perfectly. And he did it, why? So that he could go to the cross to die for your sin. Your sin has to be paid for by either your death eternally or the perfect atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Your sin is going to be paid for one way or the other. Either you're going to pay for it eternally in hell, or Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross of Calvary. But every sin will be paid for. I can tell you these things. That is the mystery of God. But I don't have power in my words. Power in my words comes through the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians teaches us, especially chapter 2, that there comes a moment when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning we don't have the ability to respond to the gospel. I don't have the ability to make you respond to the gospel. I can weep and I can cry and I can preach and I can plead and I can do all those things that I do every single week. And I look in some of your eyes and I know you don't know Jesus. And I beg you to come to Jesus Christ and I weep over you because I know where you're going to go if you don't accept Jesus. I know what your life can be if you accept Jesus. Man, I can weep over that and preach that as hard as I possibly can, and I do. But apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from God touching your heart and opening your heart, there's nothing that I can do. That's what it means to be a manager of God's mysteries. My job is to proclaim it to you, to proclaim it to you. And then the Holy Spirit has to open your heart, and he does. And then you decide, are you going to accept it or are you going to reject it? So every week, right? I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach as hard as I possibly can because God has entrusted me as a steward, as a manager of his incredible mystery of the gospel. And I pray with all of my heart that you will accept the grace of Jesus Christ. So there are two implications to this idea, what I'm talking about here, especially as it relates to a pastor, and this phrase right here. The first application is that a pastor, I want you to hear me clearly on this. This is so important. So important, and you'll understand where I'm coming from. You'll understand why Sunday morning is so important to me. You'll understand why I do preach along, I know. And some of you give me a hard time, but it's okay. But this is what it's all about for me right here. This is what it's all about right here. Right, a pastor is called to preach God's word. He is not called to give a self-help talk. He's not called to tell you the 10 things that are going to make your life better that is void of scripture. That's not what a pastor is called to do. A pastor is not called to give a talk that is anemic from scripture.
He is not called to give a talk that is void of theology and doctrine. You know what that is? That's a waste of time, because it's not going to help you spiritually speaking. It might puff you up and it might make you feel good, but it's not going to help you. It's not going to lead people to Christ. It's not going to make you surrender your life more to Jesus Christ. And I am telling you, you're saying, well, that just seems so obvious. But listen to many sermons out there today. Just listen. Listen to I looked one up. I looked a pastor up this week, that humongous, gigantic, huge church. And I don't mean to be critical here, but I'm going to be critical for just a minute. I listened to the sermon, and the title of his sermon was People Skills. So for 30 minutes, he talked about how to be an interesting person and how to be interested in other people. That was it. How to be interested in people and how to be an interesting people. How to be better as it relates to people skills. Okay, that's great. We could all do a lot better as it relates to people skills, right? That's good. But Monday through Saturday, you can pick up How to Win Friends and Influence People and read that book. You can listen to a podcast and improve your communication skills. When you come to church on Sunday, we are here to worship the Lord. And at the center of worshiping the Lord is His Word. And if we're not hearing His Word, then we're not really worshiping the Lord. That's what Sunday is. It's a time to feast on the Word of God. And that's what Paul says we are here to do. We are not here to become better people. We are here to become holier people. And the only way we're going to become holier people is to feast mightily on God's Word. Oh, I got 4 minutes left. Hate that timer. I remember, I'm just going to sidestep for a minute. Because I remember when I was entering the ministry full-time. Not full-time. When I was entering the preaching ministry full-time. That's a different. When I knew I was heading that way. And I remember talking to Pastor Hosey, who, by the way, will be here for 5 Sundays, the Sunday following Father's Day, as I will be away on sabbatical, which most of you know about that. So you're going to be blessed beyond measure to feast on the Word from him. He doesn't talk for more than about a minute, and then he's in the Word, right? And he's going to say, look at your Bible. You better bring your Bibles when Hosey's here. He probably won't have any media, but he's going to expect you to have your Bible. He's going to feed it to you. Anyway, I remember telling him, Hosey, I am scared to death. I am not creative enough. I am not funny enough. I am not knowledgeable enough to do this job week in and week out. And I remember what he said to me. He said, you're not called to be funny. You're not called to be smart. You're called to open up the Word of God and preach it to the people. So open up the Word of God and preach it to the people. You can do that. And that has stuck with me every single day. I don't have to be smart. I just have to preach the Word of God to you. Praise the Lord that that's what I am called by Christ Jesus to do. So that's the first implication. The second implication is that it means that if we're a manager of God's mystery, then we must preach the full counsel of God. What does that mean? Well, that means, yes, we preach grace, and yes, we preach love, and yes, we preach acceptance of Christ to cover our sins. Yes, we preach all those good things. We love to preach those things. But that's only part of the counsel of God. We also have to preach the other side. We have to talk about the exclusivity of Christ. That there's no hope for salvation and an eternity with Jesus and God the Father apart from accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior. None. None. You will not go to heaven because you're a good person. You will not go to heaven because you worship a false face. There is only one way to God the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ, period, end of story. We have to preach about the wrath of God, right? Read the Bible. Well, that's all Old Testament. Then you're not reading your New Testament appropriately, right? We do have the love of God, and it's extreme, and it's awesome. But let me tell you what God thinks about sin and sinners. He's angry. He's holy. He's perfect. He's pure. He's made a way for you to be holy and perfect and pure in His sight.
But if you're not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you sit in condemnation under the wrath of God. We have to preach these things. So failure to preach these things is failure to be living up to what Christ calls a pastor to do, and that is to be a manager of God's mysteries. Sometimes people will come to my office and they will tell me, I am so angry at you. Why? Because what you said on Sunday. What did I say on Sunday? And they'll tell me what I said. Well, I said sexual immorality was wrong. Or I preached whatever. And so they'll say, I'm so angry at you for saying that. How can you say that? And I have to tell them, show me what I said incorrectly outside of the Word of God. Let's have a conversation there. But if it's inside the Word of God, then there's no conversation to be had. Right? Because I know for you, I know for me, that if you're not living your life into the holy, inspired Word of God, if you're compromising anywhere in this book, it's not going to end well for you. And I'm not just talking about salvation, I'm talking about life, right? If you're living an unholy life, whatever that looks like, it's not going to go well for you. I know this. I've experienced this personally. So I'm going to preach it plain because I believe that God's blessings come from obedience to His Word. So I have to absorb that and take that, and sometimes people leave the church. But if I'm preaching the Word, then I'm doing what I am called to do. You need a pastor who's going to speak truth into your life, even when you don't like what you are hearing. So here's what I'm saying. That a pastor should model God's Word and proclaim God's Word. That's what I'm saying. Model means he should live his life by it. He should be the example. You should be able to look at your pastor or pastors, not point a finger of perfection, that's impossible, but you should see a pastor who is modeling the Word of God. That means when they make a mistake, they confess, they repent, and they get back on track. They're not living in obstinate sin. They're not living outside of what the Word of God is. If your pastor's doing that, then he's not being a good model for you at all, and he needs to proclaim the Word of God. Okay, let's look at the third criteria, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. A person should consider us in this way, a servant of Christ, a manager of God's mercies, a manager of God's mysteries, verse 2. In this regard, it is expected of managers, talking about pastors, that each one of them be found what? Faithful. A pastor should be proven to be faithful. When we think about the word faithful, what Paul is saying is this is not optional. This is a requirement here. The word faithful means to be obedient. It means to be steadfast. It means to be disciplined. I've known pastors who are not disciplined. They're reckless with God's Word. They step up to the pulpit. They've not prepared. They've not prayed. And they shoot from the hip. And they're gifted communicators. But it leads them to say things that is not, I think, Holy Spirit ordained often at times, and that is a dangerous place to be. So it begs the question, what should they be faithful to? What should a pastor be faithful to? It's everything that we've just said. He should be a servant of Christ. He should be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. You should see that repeated in his life. He should be a faithful model of God's Word and a faithful proclaimer of God's Word. Said another way, a pastor needs to be faithful in being the example you need to see, and he must always tell you what you need to hear and not what you want to hear. Can I say that again? He needs to tell you what you need to hear and not what you want to hear. And that goes for you and your relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. You also need to tell people, spiritually speaking, what they need to hear and not what they want to hear. I hear way too many people compromising on the Word of God to feed somebody something that will make them feel better when what they need is a good dose of the truth of the Word of God. Right? This is an application point for you. This applies to you. You need to speak truth to people and not what's going to make them feel better. You need to have the courage to do that. And yes, I need that in my life too. I am so fortunate to have a group of pastors that I meet with on a quarterly basis. And sometimes I meet one-on-one with them monthly. That happens a lot of times. And so I need a place to go and talk. You know, sin is so powerful that it blinds us. You know what I'm saying? You can see the sin in everybody else's life, or you can see the imperfections in everybody else's life, but you can't see the imperfection in your own life a lot of times. And so we walk around blind because we can't see our own sinfulness. Read Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to preach that sometimes because it talks about the power of sin in our life and how it's so deceitful and how it blinds us at times. All right, so I have these pastors in my life, and I'm so thankful for them. So I go, and we meet, and we're always transparent with one another. And so I'll be transparent with them, and then they'll be honest with me, things that I can't see. I wrote down some of the things that I've heard from these pastors as they're pastoring me. So they've said, as I'm talking, they've said, hey, John, you are sinning in this area, and you need to repent. I don't like hearing that. That's not fun to hear. I've heard some other things. Like, John, your ego and your pride is in the way based on what you're doing, what you're trying to accomplish. Wow. And I had to step back and think about that. What? I consider myself to be a humble person. Now you're catching on, right? Stupid and blind. John, your life is not believable. That's a direct quote. John, you are lacking faith, and you are lacking devotion, and you are lacking sacrifice to Jesus Christ, who's your Savior. I don't like hearing that. John, your greatest strength is your greatest weakness. Every one of them, spot on. I had to swallow it. I had to process it. I had to think through it. There's one guy in particular, man. He just shreds me, and he's always right. He just sits back and he listens, and we'll talk. We go round table, and I can't wait to get my chance at him, right? So I can feed him a dose of the truth. It's so healthy, but at first it was really hard to hear. It was really hard to process. But the truth is, we need that in our life, including your pastor. Your pastors are also in the sanctification process. They're not a saint. Right? They're being changed and sanctified no different than you are. They need to be a good model to you, but they need somebody speaking into their life just like you need somebody speaking into your life. Let's talk about the evaluation of, and I got to go fast now. I want to look at what Paul says is the proper evaluation of a pastor. Look at verse 3. We move into this, and the first part of verse 4, Paul says, I love this. It is of little importance to me that I should be evaluated by you, the church, or by any human court. In fact, I don't even evaluate myself, for I'm not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. What is he saying? Paul is saying that the evaluation, speaking about the success of a pastor, doesn't come from humanity, and that includes the church. The success of a pastor is not evaluated by the church or by any other human being. Now, what this doesn't mean is that a pastor is free from accountability. That is not what I am suggesting. When you look at the New Testament, how the church was established and defined, it was designed around a plurality of elders. And it was designed that way partially for accountability of a pastor. A pastor needs accountability. I believe it should be eldership within the church as well, which is one thing we're working on. Many of you know this. But what this text is implying right here is that a pastor should not base his success or his failure on comments from people within the church. That's what he's saying right here. Attendance isn't growing. That doesn't mean that the pastor's a failure. The budget is shrinking. And this isn't happening to our church, but right? It's not what I'm saying. But that doesn't mean that the pastor is failing. Your sermons are too long or too short or not funny enough or not practical enough or not deep enough, therefore you are failing as a pastor. The church doesn't have a right to speak those types of things into a pastor in terms of defining his success or not. It is true. You can fire me for that. Constitutionally, you can call together. We are a congregationalist in government, and I believe in this. And you can call a special meeting, and by majority vote, you can fire me because the attendance isn't high enough or my sermons are too long, which that's a real probability here. But you get what I'm saying. It could happen. It could happen. It could happen. But as I go into my office and I pack up my stuff and I walk out that door and I put my stuff in my truck and I drive away, I should not, according to Paul, say that I failed Southgate Baptist Church because of what they fired me for. Where does my evaluation come from? It doesn't come from myself. Paul said that. In fact, I don't even evaluate myself, Paul said. Let me tell you, if I evaluated myself, which I do, and some of you know, some of you hear it, certainly my pastor friends hear it, I am failing, I am failing, I am failing. I'll say that, I'm failing. Because the things that I just talked about sometimes is what I say. God's word says, no, that is not, you do not have the right to evaluate yourself. Your evaluation comes from right here. Look at verse 5. Therefore, don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes. Verse 4, I skip. The one who evaluates me is the Lord. That's where the evaluation comes from. It comes from the Lord. So here's a practice that I've learned that I think you should learn as well. Every morning or every night or sometimes both, I will lie in bed and I will go through the day in my mind. I will think about the things, especially when somebody's angry at me, which happens all the time. I'll think about it. I'll think about it. I'll process it. I'll go through the day, and I'll let the Lord evaluate me. What's my benchmark? The Word of God and the Holy Spirit, because He'll convict you. The Holy Spirit is your conscience. If you'll open it up and say, God, convict me where I am wrong, He will. He will show you what you need to know. And at the end of the day, if I get to that point where I can look back and say, I have been a servant of Jesus Christ in this area, and things didn't go the way I wanted them to go, I can say, I am good, and I can sleep peacefully at night. And I don't want to mislead you because I still struggle, right? But at least my conscience is clear. But sometimes it doesn't go that way. Sometimes I can say, oh my gosh, you said this, or you acted this way, or you thought this. And when that happens, then I need to confess and repent, seek reconciliation, and do all the things that God's word calls me to do. But the proper evaluation of a pastor isn't from the church. Every pastor on the planet would fail if that were the case. This is so good for me to remember when I get discouraged. God, are you pleased with me? Are you pleased with me? If the answer is yes, then I should be at peace with that. I was bounced in Robert Varner's office the other day. He's working on his PhD right now, and he was reading a book, and he said, oh, he didn't even know what I was preaching on. He said, oh, you got to read this quote, John. He brought it to me. And it's a book called Pastoral Ministry, the Ministry of a Shepherd from David Allen. Listen to what this says. He says, only eternity will identify who the great preachers are. You're going to be surprised at who receives the crown for faithful preaching in heaven. Many a man, unknown and unsung to the world, who faithfully preached the Bible, expounding on it to his little church of 25 or 50, week in and week out, will hear his name called by the Master before the throngs of heaven. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Man, that's good, isn't it? Success of a pastor is not on any worldly standards. A success of a pastor is based on his service to Jesus Christ. It is based on his management of the mysteries of God, his modelship of God's word, his proclamation of the whole counsel of the word of God, and his proven faithfulness. That's the mark of the perfect pastor. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. And God, I realize that this aspect of the message today preaches more to me. It applies more to me than it applies to your people. I know this. Next week, we're going to turn the corner, though, and we're going to see some things that are very applicable to all of us. But God, I do pray that for those of us who are in here, I pray, God, that when they enter into that conversation next week, because it's going to happen, they enter into that conversation and they realize that they need to speak into the life of somebody, that they immediately remember what I've said today, that they need to speak gospel truth. They need to speak the authority of the Word of God directly to that person. They need to tell them what you want them to hear and not what that sinful self wants to hear. And I pray, God, that you will give them the courage to speak truth into the life of that person. I pray. because that's the only thing, Lord, that's going to shape and change their life and make a difference. And we're all called, Lord, to do that. God, I pray for the many pastors that are in this area. I pray for some of my friends that are in the firing pan for the things that they're trying to do, and their church is beating them up day in and day out, and they don't know what to do. I pray, God, that you would give them boldness and assurance to be faithful and to keep working, to keep digging, to keep forging ahead. I'm thankful, God, that I'm part of this beautiful church, Lord. We are not without our problems, God, but we are so healthy, and I am so incredibly thankful, Lord, for that. I'm thankful that I get the opportunity to shepherd a flock of God and preach the word of God to a group of people primarily who want to hear it. They don't want me to tell them. They don't want me to tickle their ears. They want me to speak the truth to them, God, even when it's uncomfortable. Thank you, Lord, for giving me a mature flock of people like that. God, I pray too, as I always pray, that if there is a young man or a young woman here today that has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and today through the power of the Word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they know that they need to do that, I pray, God, that they would do it, that they wouldn't walk to the altar, that they would run, that they would realize that life and forgiveness and reconciliation with God the Father awaits their confession, profession as Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's not based on works. Just like Linda Sharp's brother this week, there was nothing he could do to earn his way into heaven. And by all accounts, he shouldn't be there. But it's by the grace of God. Unmerited favor is what that word means. It's by the unmerited favor and love of God and the work that Christ Jesus did on the cross that gives us salvation. May no one leave today apart from receiving that salvation. Father, we love you. We give you all the glory, all the honor. We thank you, Lord, for your word. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.